Okay, we're doing chapter 5 of Divine Providence. And so as we go through this, if you're taking notes, fine. The link that you received, I believe, last week or the week before, the fresh notes will be put up there. So you can always go to that. So if you think you've missed something, the notes are on that link that we sent out in the email. If you didn't have that email or you forgot it or moved it to trash or something, let me know. And we'll send you the new link. But there's an important connection between chapter 5 on Divine Providence and chapter 3 on the decree of God. We may think of God's decree as his plan to draw up in eternity. And then we may think of providence as his execution of that plan in history. So what he decrees in eternity, he lives out or brings forth in history and time and space in his providence. Whatever God plans in eternity will come to pass in history, and all that comes to pass in history was planned in eternity. The orderly progression of thought in the opening chapters of the confession are clear to see. God plans in chapter 3, he creates in chapter 4, and he directs in chapter 5. All right, so let's read 5:1. Mike?
God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy.
Thank you. All right. This paragraph teaches us God as a good creator who upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures. And this providence that he enables is for his glory. That's the end result. I noticed you've probably seen a theme up in these first 5 chapters of the end result of all that's going on is the glory of God. And that thing's not going to leave. That's really what this world and creation, salvation, and the whole plan of God is about, his glory. This section of the confession teaches that God, who created all things, also sustains them in being, that he exercises over them complete control, and that this control regards all creatures and their actions as well as events in the natural world, and that this absolute control affects the execution of God's fixed plan, and that all this has its end, the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, this paragraph really does refute 2 errors, and one error that it refutes is the idea that things happen by chance. All right, chance, that's a big thing in our world. It also refutes that things happen by this blind, mechanical concept of fate. That's really where our world is right now, fate. Now, that has more of a negative connotation in people's thinking about fate, but the goal behind fate is that it's not purposeful. You know, it's the idea of some people, you know, karma, right? You know, maybe you're going to get what comes around to you, maybe not. But in that sense, it's not purposeful. And there's not a person behind it, right? It's an abstract concept that seems to wield power in this world. Fate or chance. And chance really is the basis behind Darwinianism, evolution. Yeah.
Would you also say, though, that there is this tendency to gravitate today towards the ability to change, alter, or address it through our own power.
Yeah.
That being an aspect of what's going on as well.
I do think that people see it that way because people believe that they can manifest their own destiny.
Master their own destiny.
They speak things like even the charismatic movement, but outside the charismatic movement, you know, they speak things into being, right? I want prosperity, so I speak it into being, right? And so I do think there's this sense in which they think they're the master at that point. And naturally that has been the struggle of man since the fall in the garden, that he believes he's master of his own destiny. And the end result is he's really not. And one of the things that this chapter of the confession teases out is that even though we may think that the choices that we make in this life are completely free and that God has nothing to do with them, in the end, we all end up fulfilling the plan of God. Now, he's not taking our freedom away, and we're going to get to that. We choose freely to do the things that we do, even good or bad, and yet they still accomplish his plan. And so, in a man-centered world, you know, man gets to determine. In a God-centered world, God gets to determine. And so I do think there is something to that. But the reality is the confession's going to say, even their thinking that they're projecting something or creating something into the future really is something that God's already planned, if that so comes to pass. You know, that's the way we know something is absolutely the will of God, is when we look at it in the past. When we were in seminary, Trevor, we had the joke about the Calvinist that fell down the stairs. And after he fell down the stairs, he got up and said, glad that's over. You know, because the deal is, that is what was ordained, right? But he didn't know it ahead of time. But once he got to the end of it, he realized that's what it is, right? So, the belief that events just happen without any certain or necessary relationship to God or other things in his control is essentially a pagan idea. Arminianism teaches that the will of man acts without any predetermined certainty. There is no necessary reason why a particular individual should refuse or accept the gospel. It's just up to them, right? That's the way it tends to be presented. The Reformation or the Reformed Confession teaches, on the contrary, that nothing just happens, not even in the case of the exercise of man's own will. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. With this verse, we see that there can be no such thing as chance. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that stands, Proverbs 19:21. See, we cannot, of course, explain how God exercises this absolute control of the genuine actions of agents, but we know that he does. And there's the rub, right? Some people want to try to explain too much. They want to believe that they've got it figured out. And for us, as in the confession, we're not trying to figure it all out. We're just trying to state what the scriptures state. God is sovereign. He controls all things. Man has a responsibility to repent and believe in God. We hold those two. To fall off the horse either way is to go further than the scriptures tell us. All right. So how is it that God can control everything? Well, the ways of God are mysterious to us and are far above us, no doubt, but we are aided much if we keep such scriptural teachings of these firmly in mind when we ask this question of how is it that God can control all this. Well, first off, he made everything. When you make it, you can control it. Second, God has perfect knowledge. Acts 15:8. God is omnipotent. He has all power, and God is free. He's not prevented from doing his holy will. Now, such considerations as these do not give us the knowledge of how God controls all things, but it does evidence the fact that he is able to do so. Above all, the infallible scriptures assert that God actually does exercise such absolute control over all things. Daniel 4:35, Psalm 135:6, and Ephesians 1:11. All right. Any questions on that paragraph? Now, big overlap in chapter 5 and chapter 3 on decree. So we've heard some of this before. All right, if Ventura, in his volume, he lays out 8 things about the doctrine of providence that are touched upon in this paragraph. First, he says, the author of divine providence is God, the good creator of all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the great creator of all things. So one of the things we see in our confession over and against the Westminster is that the writers of our confession wanted to stress the goodness of God. So God's not evil. He's not malevolent. He's not up there wringing his hands, right, waiting for people to mess up, right? That's not what he's about. He's a good God and good creator. The second is its foundation, his infinite power and wisdom. The framework of both creation and providence is God's infinite power and wisdom. The wisdom of God, through whom all things were and upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Its essence, There are four essential activities of God in his providence. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs. All right? And if you tease all four of those out, you realize, oh, well, that encompasses everything. He does all this in all that he created. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. God actually works upon and in and through what he has created. He's really involved in his creation. This idea of a deist-type God that's kind of perched out there away from everything and not involved in the daily life of people and the world and this created order is not what the Bible presents. The extent of divine providence extends to all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least. Matthew 10, 29 and 31 speaks about the falling of a sparrow, the hair of heads that have hair of your heads that have been numbered, and none are, some of y'all don't have that. I mean that in a nice way.
Smaller
number. Well, it still is on your head, right? Still on your face, right? So
it's a small number, but it's important.
It's not as hard to count.
It's not as hard to count, right? None, whether it's the sparrow or the hairs of your head, none are separated from the Father's will. The nature of providence is that God directs and governs all things by his most wise and holy providence. Two words here describe the nature of divine providence. Wise, that there are no errors, and holy, that there is no evil. So it's pure, right? It's good, it's righteous, it's just. There's a design in the providence. God directs and governs all things to the end for which they were created. God controls the creation. His control is compatible with his purpose. Providence is the direction of all creation and its intended purposes. Listen, intended purposes. One of the things that our world is struggling with right now, especially with the Darwinianism and the evolution, is that there's no purpose. Right? It all came about by chance. There's no purpose. And the idea behind purpose also is connected to personhood. Right? It's personhood, and that's what the world's trying to get away from. That is accountability. I don't want to be accountable to anyone, and if I can just get rid of the personhood of God, that there is this God, this person out there who's calling the shots and telling me rights and wrongs, if I can get rid of that, I can live the way I want to. Now, the fallout of that is you're unhinged, right? You're a sailboat that has your sail up, and you're just tossed about by whatever direction the wind blows. And it tends to show up in our society in mental disorders. Like, I don't understand how we got here. You know, however long man's been here, right? We must be the most screwed up of all of the human creation that's ever existed. And it's because we've cut the moorings away from of God, right? It's because
the Romans were kind of messed up.
Yeah, well, they were, right? And we're just, in some ways, we're paralleling them, right? We're parallel to them. And they are our forefathers, you know, in our belief system. So I understand that. But it seems like we have the ability to expand the depravity. I don't know that we're any more sinful in some ways, as though somehow previous generations were less sinful. But it seems like we can display that depravity a lot more publicly than we have in the past.
Well, you can read the same kinds of things that we see today in either Leviticus or in Romans.
Or in Greek society.
Yeah.
Old Testaments. I mean, you're seeing the same descriptions,
right,
of depravity,
sure,
of human history.
Yeah. And which shows you, without getting off base here, which shows you the positive effect that Christianity has,
yes,
had over the past two millennia.
Absolutely.
Now, the other side wants to say that we've been the problem. But the problem is that we've had it so good in America, at least in America, we've had it so good. And that's because the influence and the ethos of Christianity. I'm not claiming that we're a Christian nation. Don't hear me say that. I'm claiming that our forefathers had enough sense in the picking and choosing at the Luby's cafeteria on what they were going to implement as far as moral guide. They went with a Judeo-Christian worldview over and against an Islamic worldview, right? Over and against an atheistic worldview, which they had options to choose from. They didn't choose it. And now what we're doing is we slough off our Judeo-Christian undergirdings, our underpinnings. We realize we're just free-floating. And eventually it's going to come down to whoever has the biggest gun is going to win, because that's what ends up happening in anarchy. Okay, I'm off base here. Purposeness and intendedness of creation. Creation is the stage upon which redemption is played out. Seventh, by in Ventura, he says, the causes of providence is that God directs and governs all things according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So therefore, this providence is established in God, right? It's according to his nature, Ephesians 1:11. While foreknowledge in the Bible often refers to God's special previous knowledge of persons, it certainly includes his special previous knowledge of events. God knows beforehand what will happen because he has determined beforehand that it will happen. And then eight, the goals of providence. God directs and governs all things to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Three times in Ephesians 1, we are told the Apostle Paul highlights the sovereignty of God. He asserts its ultimate goal is the praise of God's glory. Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, 1:14. So this is why we go with Paul, right? We go with Christ. That the reason why that we have and do what we do and everything that's going on is for the glory of God. To summarize the matter, because God controls the universe, chance is ruled out. And because it is God who controls the universe, fate is ruled out. The two things that our modern day society seem to be placing a lot of hope in. All right. Okay, questions? We're going to go through the rest of these a little faster than one we did in one. Now, there are some perplexing questions that are taken up in the remainder of chapter 5 in paragraphs 2 through 7. At least three important features of divine providence are addressed in these paragraphs. The place of means, as we call means, in paragraphs 2 and 3, the problem of sin in 4, 5, and 6, and the preservation of the church in paragraph 7. Let's look at the place of means. Let's start with paragraph 2, Faith.
All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to others.
Thank you. All right, three adverbs in paragraph 2 describe how this occurs. It occurs necessarily, that is certainly, inevitably, according to God's predetermination. It occurs freely. Freely, that is not by coercion, especially in matters involving human choice. People are free to choose what they want. Choices are not forced upon them. And it occurs contingently. That is, it's dependence upon both the means and the ends that are ordained by God. All right, does that make sense? So necessarily, freely, and contingently.
Freely doesn't make sense, sorry.
Yeah,
I believe it, but I don't.
Yeah, we know how free we are, aren't we? Now, from the divine perspective, all things are predetermined, even the means that get us from one point to another. From the human perspective, all things take place through a series of events or through the use of means, some planned and some, we would say, random, right? We think that a lot of things that we do in this life are random. To us, the outcome is uncertain, and it depends in large measure upon our choices and actions, as well as the apparent effectiveness of the means. In other words, the sovereign providence of God in no way suspends or negates. Listen, the sovereign providence of God no way suspends or negates the necessity and the use of means. We are not those that stand with William Carey when he's told, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it on his own. Right? That's not us. Now, we're characterized as that, but that's not what we're saying. We're saying God uses means. That's the reason why we worship. It's the reason why we share our faith. It's the reason why we encourage people. It's the reason why we do good deeds to our neighbor. It's Luther who said, listen, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. All right? Hold on to that, because that's the truth. Yes?
This might be maybe for a Wednesday night discussion, but we have free will. I know God's providence.
Sure.
But what about when it says we petition God in prayer,
mm-hmm.
about him changing his mind or allowing some? That's always been confusing to me.
Yeah, so prayer doesn't change God's mind. Prayer changes us. we're included in prayer because prayer is a means. So it's important that we pray.
But it could be a second cause, could it not?
Yes, so that's where we're means, right? So in the decree section, we talked about primary cause and secondary cause. In 5, it's brought up again, secondary cause or means, right? And that is what you and I do, that we do these things on earth that we're commanded to do, and we do them out of love because we love God, right? But we're not going to try to sit back and figure out how the two work. What we don't want to do is have one negate the other. We don't want one side saying, well, because God is sovereign, it negates us doing anything. And we don't want the other side saying, because I can choose what I want to do, therefore God's not sovereign, right? We hold a tension between the two because the Bible teaches both. And so typically the passage of Scripture that speaks, and we're going to get into it because we're in Genesis, right? We're going to get into this where it says, and God changed his mind, or God repented, right? Sometimes the word repented is used. And throughout history, there have been various ways to speak of that. Usually within the Reformed community, we speak of it as the use of language that we have available to us as humans is limited. And we describe things the way we see them. So we say it's anthropological language, right? It's the language, the way man would use language. And it's because it's what we tend to see. And that God condescends to us and uses anthropological language so that we better understand and know him.
But does it also communicate that God listens to prayer?
Oh, totally.
It matters that we pray.
It does, because the means are part of what he's ordained. Listen, when I'm going to use this word. When you have an unction to pray for the goodness of somebody or for the help of somebody, I want to say that God's Spirit is inviting you to join in and have these means, right? That he's going to use even your prayers to accomplish his will. They're not set against God. They don't affect God, right? Because he's the one that's always initiating things in his children. We'll worship today because he's already beat us to the table, right? He's the one inviting us. We're not calling out to him to have him come down like the pagans do, right? Their God to visit them. He's bidding us to come to him and worship him. And then he empowers us to do that through his Spirit. If so, from beginning to end of our lives, as we live, is the presence and the power and the purpose of God in us. And that is the body, right? And in us as individuals too.
And that is like the honest witness. If you look deep down in your heart and your experience, your own, just use the word experience, I mean, that's the conclusion that you have to come to.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, the only reason I'm here is because the Spirit of God over time has worked in such a way that I'm here.
Yeah.
Right?
I mean, yeah.
At the end of the day, right, it's not because we're smart, right, or we're smarter or more sensitive, right? Or we have like this you know, we like to think, right? But that we have this, you know, written seal, right, of proof that's indisputable, right, out there,
right,
that negates faith ultimately,
right.
But we don't. Yep. You're still coming by faith.
Still are.
Right? Not by sight.
No, and that's why Luther said what he said. And that's why the Old Testament says the just live by faith. New Testament says the just live by faith. That's really an underpinning of how we live, right? And faith isn't the idea that you're believing in nebulous, undefinable things. Faith has an object, and the object of faith is Jesus Christ. And your faith will only be as strong as its object. I promise you that. If you're doing the Bonhoeffer faith in faith thing, you're all over the place, right?
And it's a gift. Right?
Yes, and it's a gift from
God.
That's
why everyone's faith isn't like
right.
Identical.
Yeah.
Right? Or the same amount.
Yep. Yep. Amy, that helped a little bit?
It helped a lot.
Okay.
I was taking notes on it because it's... when people are talking about free will,
oh, yeah.
Sometimes my mind just explodes. I'm just like,
yeah,
it.
Yeah,
when
it's understandable.
It, when I'm receptive about
right.
listening to, you know, God's divine providence. And it's when you're trying to defend your faith, mm-hmm. and it's, you're just, you just want to say, okay, never mind. Yeah. Not that they win.
Right, right.
But, sorry, I just...
Well, it's not really about winning, right? It's about... sharing the truth.
We already know who wins.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, it's also about what are they defining as free?
Oh, yeah.
Are they taking free in context?
Yeah.
Is it free from any and all influences?
Yeah. And that's typically the way most people think of it, right? Mm-hmm. Because they think of it in the sense of, well, I got up today and I chose what colored socks I wanted to put on. I did it. I didn't pray and ask God, God, should I wear the red socks or the blue socks, right? You know, didn't they choose their ice cream? Vanilla, chocolate, strawberry, pecans and praline. But in the spiritual, those are things in the physical realm, and they're not moral, right? In the spiritual realm, we know what the Bible teaches about our ability to choose what is good of our natural selves. We don't. We're at enmity with God, right? But when God the Spirit regenerates us, then we want the things of God. We love the things of God. And then he works in us to choose those things.
Can I say something real quick about something else you said earlier? It just really emphasizes how important the concept of purpose is. Like, that's the big thing that differentiates us from Islam, right? Where Islam will have a very strong belief in the sovereignty of God, right? But very weak or almost nil, no concept of purpose. Or painting with a broad brush, obviously, but. But, you know, in the Islamic framework, right, you'll always hear this, well, it was Allah's will, right, when something bad happens, right? But no, but the idea that there might be a greater purpose ultimately in, say, the glory of God or whatever is, like, missing. So, but that's something that's infected, I think, our society as well, and manifesting itself in, you know, suicide and just despair and the mental conditions that you're mentioning, right? And, you know,
yeah,
it's
and
very connected to this idea.
Yes,
of purpose.
I think one of the reasons why that's the case is because we don't like the idea of so-called determinism, and yet we give science the right to say that everything's determined, all the way down to the cellular level. Like, you've got these genes, and because you have these genes, you can't change it. Here's the alcoholic gene, here's the gay gene, here's the whatever else, right? And you can't escape that because you're determined by your genetic or material structure that's the case, right? And what happens is if you believe that and you buy into that, you might as well just take your pistol and shoot and just blow your head off, right? Because you can't change it. You're determined. So when the Christian worldview says God determines things, he's loving, merciful, just, kind, he has a purpose in the end, or you put your God, the God of science, up against it and say it's all predetermined at the cellular level or molecular level, which one do you want to be controlled by? That becomes the question.
Well, you take that step further. God is the one that can change.
Oh, totally. Yeah, all that, right? So,
and who knows, right? I mean, you see this in the Bible, right? Where the human in the story is like, who knows? Perhaps God will change his mind, right? Like, perhaps he's going to use our prayers to change for this outcome.
Yep.
Right.
Yep. That's right.
You know, that's always like a possibility.
It's a hope, right? At that point, we have hope. But if your God is going to be the God of science and predeterminism and chance, you're hopeless. Like, I don't think people think that way, but if they'll stay up a little bit after midnight and think about these things, they'll come to the conclusion that they really can't speak of hope and they can't speak of goodness. Right? It is nihilism, right? It is wrapped up in a scientific garb, but in the end, it's nihilism. Okay, what we do or don't do does indeed make a difference in the outcome of things. The Bible confronts us with the tension between sovereignty and human responsibility. This sovereignty and human responsibility in God is the predetermined purposes, though free, responsible, and contingent upon the agent. As illogical or contradictory as it may seem, it is nevertheless true. All right, Kimberly, 5:3.
In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them. Beyond them,
thank you. All right, this section is on use of means, all right? Now then, when we're talking about means, we're going back to chapter 3 on this idea of secondary cause, right? That is, human agency doing things in the world. Living life, right? Driving cars and having babies and doing marriages and going to funerals and all these things, right? Making of equipment. Overcoming and learning to use sound, right? And amplifies, I mean, just anything in the world around you that you're seeing, all that stuff that man creates, right? And does and interacts with, all that is part of means. God ordinarily uses means for the revitalization and the realization of his sovereign purposes, but he's not bound by them, all right? He is certainly able to suspend the laws of nature and perform miracles, Acts 7:36. He's certainly able to work without means, 1 Samuel 5:1-4, Luke 1. He's able to work above means, Genesis 21:1, 1 Samuel 23:15-29. He's able to work against means, Daniel 3:26-27, Matthew 27, and Matthew 28. All right. The God ordinarily affects his purpose through means is that through the agency of second causes, which are subject to his control. So even what we seem to think of as free choices, and we're freely making them, they're still under his governance. All right? He could step in and stop it, but he doesn't. He lets you make the choice. That's what we're saying. In all our decisions and actions, we must determine the best ends. So we've got a responsibility as we go out and live our lives and we make choices. And we hope that these choices, these ends, are in accordance with the teaching of Scripture as the best means to achieve those ends. And again, in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, and then leave the results to God. Right? When you've done your responsibility and you've done your part in this world, leave the results to God. All right? We all have a desire where we want to control things down to the nth degree. Learn where your part is. Set your boundaries. Listen to me. Set your boundaries and stick with them. Right? I find as I get older, more and more trash that we've got to deal with is because people won't set boundaries. But then think about it. It all comes from man's the measure of all things, and man can do whatever he wants to do. He's free. He has no boundaries, right? According to the world. And so now you start seeing where it's compounded. All right. The power of God is indeed works through all ordinary processes of nature, and his will is expressed in what's called natural law, but it does not follow that his whole power is exhausted in this process of natural law, nor his whole will expressed in these natural laws. God remains infinitely greater than his works. All right. So we're going to hold to natural law. We're going to believe that it's there, but that's not the full expression of God's will or his power. All that's still under his control. Some people say, oh, when a miracle happens, God suspends natural law and he breaks, you know, natural law. Well, that's not true. Miracles still happen, right? But he doesn't have to break the laws for the miracle to happen. All right. The problem of sin now. Oh, any questions?
I'm not sure what you just said.
Okay.
In a way, miracles kind of like a suspension.
God still works through this ordinary world to do it.
So he can,
but he stops the world from turning. That's certainly a suspension.
That is. I don't know that he's ever stopped the world from turning, but...
Well, one could argue that he...
Definition of miracle. Yeah.
Preventing the sun from... having the sun stay in the sky.
Yeah.
We don't know what that...
But we don't... All we know is that's the... The people or the prophet seeing something, right? And they're describing it, but I don't know what that is. Mm-hmm. We would be very willing to say the earth moving at 1,000 rotations per minute, what is it, hour? Whatever it is, hurling through space didn't stop. That much we know.
Yeah.
Right? So the means are still going on. The natural law is still in place, but something's happening, but it doesn't mean that those laws had to be...
Maybe it's suspending our understanding.
Well, I think part of it is, right? And I do think that miracles happen. It's not that I don't, right? I don't think they're the normal for every day. There is one great miracle that happens on a daily basis all over the world, and that is when the Spirit of God takes a dead soul and brings it to life and grants it faith, and that soul in faith turns to Christ and
that
says,
is
God,
that is
even overcoming, yeah, right at that point, right? Yes. But that's a great miracle that happens that we tend to slough off and not put in that category, right? Because we tend to want to have miracles only in the so-called physical realm. But the miracle of regeneration and a person coming to faith in God is, in the scriptures itself, something that the angels rejoice over, right?
And David, I don't want to belabor the point or get really, really abstract, but I will just say this whole idea that the universe is this closed system is frankly a philosophy that I think that's antithetical to the Bible.
Yeah.
I think the rules are a lot more elastic.
Yeah, yeah, I'm with you. I'm definitely not going to disagree with you.
Understanding of what natural law currently is, current understanding.
Okay, let's move on. Problem of sin, paragraphs 4-6. There are three questions about the problem of sin and its connection to the divine providence that need to be addressed, and they are addressed in paragraphs 4-6. Now, as soon as I give you these questions, you go, oh yeah, I hear those all the time. So that tells you like how universal they are, right? And the confession addresses those. Like, we're not left out in the cold to try to figure that out, right? First question, if God is in control of all things, then how can God hold me responsible for my sins? Second, what possible good can come from my sin? And third, can a loving God actually harden people in their sin? All right, 5-4, Tristan.
The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin.
Okay, this paragraph teaches God's governance of sinful actions for his holy purposes, but he is not the approver of sin. And that's key, right? He's not the author of sin, and he's not the approver of sin. God's natural, settled disposition against sin is against it and to have wrath, right? That is God in no way fudges, right, when it comes to sin. The first question here is addressed in 5-4. If God is in control of all things, then how can God hold me responsible for my sins? Now, this section makes no attempt to explain the nature of those providential actions of God which are concerned in the origin or of the moral universe, and in the control of sinful actions of his creatures and the execution of his purpose. It simply states important facts with respect to the relation of his providence to the sins of his creatures, which are revealed in Scripture. These points are, number one, God not only permits sinful acts, but he directs and controls them to the determination of his own purposes. Sinful actions, like all others, are declared in Scripture to occur only by God's permission and in accordance with his purpose, so that when men act wickedly to God, God is said to still ordain those wicked actions of men. Exodus 7:13, Acts 2:23, Acts 3:18. And he constantly restrains and controls men in their sin. Psalm 76:10, 2 Kings 19:28, Isaiah 10:15. And he rules over their sins for good. Acts 3:13, Genesis 50:20. All right, any question about that? God's not the approver of the sin that's going on, but the people are choosing to do wrong things.
And he restrains worse sins.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's a boundary.
Yeah, so the presence of the Holy Spirit in this created order right now is restraining sin of this world. The sin of this world is so bad that without the restraint of God's Spirit here with us, this place would be, I'm going to use it, this place would be a virtual hellhole, right?
But God also uses the ordinary means of civil magistrates.
Magistrates. And listen, dear Christian, he uses you, right? I'm not saying you've got to go, you know, open up a nonprofit organization against trafficking. We know trafficking's bad. What I'm saying is your actions of goodness in your own family and living out in the world is a thing that helps hinder the expansion of evil, right? Just, I mean, it's going to say it sounds strange. Just you living an upright and holy life keeps some evil at bay. And if there are billions of Christians on this planet, and we would all do that, we would see better. Right?
You just quoted Gandalf.
Well, great. I'm working on catching up with him on the beard. But all that to say, it could be worse. And there will come a day when God's Spirit is removed from this creation. And when it happens, there's going to have to be a whole new creation that's put in its place, because it'll be so bad that that's the case.
So this says God is not the author of sin. So what if somebody says, okay, so who is the author of sin?
You are, well, you are. I mean, I don't know what else to say, right? I mean, when they say origin of sin, they're wanting to know where it comes from. And we looking at sin, we would say, sin is not a thing, right? Sin is the deprivation or the absence of something good.
I got it for you later.
Yeah, so that's the way we would interpret sin, right?
It's not yin and yang.
Oh, I deplore the concept of balance. Balance is inherently pragmatic. It takes the focus away from doing the right thing by avoiding, by focusing on the act of balance and not on the fulcrum by which you're trying to balance that on.
Yeah, so.
So the application is go watch Star Wars.
You know, that's all Eastern religion.
Jump to application.
Yeah, jump to that. So we'll talk more, because the thing is, it's not what people are. People, so one of the things you're going to learn about most people that you deal with is that they have a very small set of facts that they're trying to work with. Mm-hmm. And many times, with the facts that they have and the way they're expressing something, well, that's the way I'd express it if that's all I had. Mm-hmm. But if I throw in two or three more pieces of information to put in that equation, I think that the way you might express what you just expressed to me would probably change. As soon as I say sin is not a thing, and they automatically think that sin is a thing, and that's why they're attributing something to God that he must have created, right, a thing, and you go, oh, it's not a thing, uh-oh, I should back up then. If it's not a thing, then God didn't create it. It should be it should be as simple thinking as that. Yeah. But we're not all there, right? God is patient with us. We're all learning at different speeds and levels, and that's why we need each other. That's why the body needs each other, so we can bounce these questions off of each other. Now, you may give the biblical answer to somebody on the so-called why is sin here and what's going on, and they may not like it, and they may not agree with it. Okay, it's fine. Don't. You just got to live out the consequences of your ideas of whatever it is.
Well, we look at sin as a modifier to an action.
Yeah.
It's a sinful behavior.
Sure.
It's a sinful thought.
Right.
It's a sinful act. Then we're not looking at the sin itself as being the thing, but a descriptor to the response of what God's law is and his boundaries are.
Yeah, it's the falling short, right? Any of that falling short, that's one aspect of sin, is falling short, missing the mark, and there's other things that we could describe.
And by the way, that definition Dave is giving has unbelievable consequences to someone who adopts it. That's why it's so so anathema to the world, right? If you believe sin isn't a thing and sin is rebellion to God, you're condemning yourself just by having that belief, right? You're bringing judgment on yourself just by that belief right there.
Yeah.
Right, which the natural man absolutely, you know, rebels against. They don't want to make judgment on himself by saying, you know, my sinful actions are in contrary to my created purpose, as opposed to, you know, just well, I deserve it.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just part of, you know.
Yeah.
I deserve to have this fun.
Right.
Whatever.
Yep. Right? Yep. That's why we get it sin. Late 1800s in the American vocabulary, because we don't want to be reminded of it, so we got rid of it. Then we psychoanalyzed it. And then once we psychoanalyzed it, it's just a dysfunction at that point, right? Everybody's dysfunctional, so it's okay. No accountability. Yeah, totally. All right, so 5-4 was Tristan. 5:5. Trevor.
Yes. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good.
Okay, I just wish we could have done this one, right? Because this is one of those, this is where the confession shifts a little bit, and this is where it's kind of like, oh, this is in regards to me, right? And how, what happens in my life, especially what happens in my life in regards to sin? And this is the question that's being answered here. Remember, we had those three questions? And this question is, what possible good can come from my sin? All right. This is the second question. What possible good can come from my sin? Anyone who is acquainted with both the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and whose deep desire is to obey and please God, will ask this question sometime during their life. What possible good can come from my sin? Ventura calls this paragraph divine desertion. In his description, it coincides with our experience and feelings concerning our struggle with sin. He gives four aspects of divine desertion. I'm going to end up doing maybe a short series on this. I think this is one of the things that plagues us as Christians. We want to struggle and fight against sin, but then why don't we ever see it completely overcome in this life? How can that be good? I mean, if not sinning is a good thing, how can it be good that I continue on sinning? And I'm not calling sin good. You know, therefore, since God's grace always abounds for his children concerning their sin, should we not sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, may genoita, right? May it never be. May it never be that we would sin so that the grace of God may abound. Like that kind of liberty licentiousness concept that can be squeezed in some people's thinking, which is not right. Four aspects of divine desertion. It's an indisputable fact. The fact of divine desertion as the occasional experience of the true Christian cannot be disputed. When we say divine desertion, do you know what he's saying? Some people say it this way. Oh, I just don't feel like God's close to me right now. Or I'm going through all these horrible things and I don't feel God. Right? Now that's more the pietistic strain, the way it's interpreted, right? Maybe on the more reformed side, we would say, oh, I've got this besetting sin. I struggle with it week in and week out. Maybe I struggle with it daily. Why has that not been removed? We may say with Paul, God, I've got this struggle. Would you take it away? And many times what we hear is God's answer that he gave to Paul. My grace is sufficient to you, for you. This will keep you coming back to me. Now, is he approving of the sin? We just talked about this. The answer is no. Do we know that it's affecting us in a bad way? Yes. And then you would say, well, why then doesn't he just remove it? All right, so this is this aspect. We're asking this question. It's very much the rubber hits the road. Okay? It's an indisputable fact. It's according to his wise purpose, that he may chastise them for former sins or discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. The two wise purposes of divine desertion mentioned in this paragraph are chastisement and self-discovery. God, in one way of disciplining his children for their own good, is to mortify their sins and to strengthen their graces. God does often wisely and graciously, though never finally for a season and to a degree, withdraw his spiritual influences from his own children and leave them to the manifold temptations and corruptions of their heart. Right. So even as we're struggling against sin, God is with us. He's teaching us, don't rely on yourself. Turn to me. Oh, God, I got this. I got this. And in the got this, we sin, right? We give in. We succumb, right? That's why we humbly rely on God's Spirit and the use of means, right? Prayer, scripture, corporate worship, the Lord's table, right? Fellowship of the brethren to help us, right? All these means that God has given to us to help us in this battle, in this life. That's why being here on Sunday is important, right? It's important for your spiritual health. That's how much God loves you. He gives you one day a week where he says, set it aside for me. You know, if you want to call it recharging your batteries, call it what you want to call it. Just do the 6-in-1. That's it. Just implement that principle. It's a creation principle. It's a principle in the law. It's a principle in life. I'm going to get real pragmatic. It's a great principle for Chick-fil-A. Right? 1/7 of their week, no electricity, no employees, equipment's resting. Look, pragmatically speaking, they hit the jackpot as compared to McDonald's, right? Who won't shut anything off and 24% of their ice cream machines don't work. You can tell that their ice cream machines don't work, gets under my skin. Yeah.
Is repentance one of the means?
I don't think that repentance necessarily is set aside as a means. So repentance is if we're going in one direction, let's say towards sin, and we realize, oh, I'm doing the wrong thing, we turn, we look to Christ. That's repentance. Now, the fruit of repentance is living contrary to the way we just lived. But repentance is looking and resting in Christ. That's what repentance is. The fruit of repentance is living a holy life. Now, the repentance itself helps influence the fruit. But if the fruit doesn't blossom to maturity, it doesn't mean that repentance never happened. Because you look to Christ and you rested in Christ. And what we end up with in this life is the confession says it too, that the life of the Christian is a life of repentance, which assumes you're repenting from sin, which assumes that sin is going to be around you or with you the whole time you're here until Jesus comes back. So, it is a work of a gifting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it is something that God does in and through us and with us, if you want to say that terminology, right?
Okay, so this I'll ask it.
Okay.
What if we could benefit?
I just think of the sowing the seeds.
Uh-huh.
And so you have the one that does sprout up, but then it, so that's, you wouldn't say, oh, that was repentance, but then.
Because the parable there is not in regards to repentance.
Okay.
So the parable is not used in the sense of repentance.
But people do use it.
Well, people do use it, but people use the wrong bathroom every day,
right.
Too.
Yeah.
So, I mean, just because someone uses something doesn't mean that it was right. And I'm not against you, right? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a lot of evangelicalism, a lot of it in my own life, right, where we've been raised on certain parts of Scripture out of their context, and we implement that in our lives, and when we come into a lot of anxiety because we've put a template over something going on in our lives that the Scriptures don't do, right, but we have done, and then we suffer the consequences for it because we've ripped something out of the context for which God's put in His Word. And so if you want to have a good doctrine, use the right text. But there's plenty of people that use the wrong text and still end up with a good doctrine, ironically. You know, that's the power of God's Word, I guess, in some ways. All right. So the practical effects. We are still looking at that. The reason why we have this aspect of divine desertion The 4 points that he had were indisputable fact, wise purposes of God, the practical effects to serve to develop humility, dependence, and watchfulness of God's children. Other just and holy ends are achieved in addition to these, and fourth, encouraging attributes of divine desertion. Three encouraging attributes of divine desertion are mentioned. First, divine desertion comes about by divine appointment, not by accident. It's not out of God's control. It's purposeful. Second, it's for the glory of God. And third, it's for the good of God's people. Two things that this paragraph fights against are the reason why we should look at divine desertion the way we do as a good thing, is that it first helps to downplay sinful presumption. We must give no place to careless or rationalized thinking about our sin. Since God orders all things, we must not sin that grace may abound. And second, sinful despair. So we don't want to presume upon this, and we don't want to despair about it. God is able to take the most severe and grievous sins, whether our own or others, and rule over them for his own glory and for our good. All right, the 5-6, we're not going to do that. I'm just going to, it's the third question. Can a loving God actually harden people in their sin? And God does three things with the wicked and ungodly people. He withholds from them both grace and gifts. He allows them to be exposed to temptation, and he gives them over. Romans chapter 1, three times God gives them over. It's a progressive cycle when you read Romans chapter 1 as he hands them over to the bondage and the power of their sins. Remember, they chose the sin. This idea that somehow God's forcing them to do something that they don't want to do is not true.
We're all in the same boat.
Yes. He does this because of former sins, a result of their being further hardened in their sin. Now remember, there are things in the counsel of God that belong to God. And there are things that he's revealed to us in the scriptures. The things revealed to us in the scriptures, we're responsible for. The things that are in the counsel of God, we're not responsible for. All right. So spending a lot of time trying to discern the counsel of God and what happened in the Godhead prior to the creation of everything is not our realm. Right. And to be basing a bunch of doctrines off of that is very speculative. And we're not really given that according to the scriptures. What has been revealed to us, we believe and we trust and we try to work out. All right. And then paragraph 7 regards the church. Let me leave you with 5 things. This idea of God's preservation of the church, whether through common grace, the general idea of grace, or the saving grace, which is special grace for God's people. In closing, the biblical truth of divine providence should practically affect us 5 ways. First of all, it should call us to recognize the greatness of God. Nothing lies outside his control. Second, it should call us to recognize the goodness of God. Even when we are suffering, we must remember that God does, and what he does is good and right. Third, it should call us to repentance. We have no idea where our sin might take us. We must therefore repent of it quickly. Fourth, it should call us to joyful confidence. We are always in the hand of God. No matter what happens to us, we can be confident that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And fifth, it should call us to worship. A God that is so great and so good should be worshiped and adored by his people. Okay? Any closing remarks? Okay.